I want to say a prayer, and then I want to share a piece that's just a little disturbing, but it will set the tone for what we're going to talk about for the next 35 minutes or so. Let's pray. Father, we are used to peace. We are used to thinking that we live at home. God, will you help us to understand the battle for our minds that we're engaged in on this part of the journey that is, well, Father, it's through dangerous occupied territory. Bless us as we seek to understand it from your word today. We pray in Christ's holy name, and all that agree say, amen. Tracy, if you'll roll that, and let's see if we can get sound up.
We are at war, invisibly but undoubtedly. There are no bullets or guns in this war, no tanks or Humvees, no uniformed enemies, no bayonets of steel, but believe me, this war is real. This war is in my mind. It's a battle for my soul. Sinful thoughts advance toward me in formation, packing hell-bent intentions in high concentration. And with these enemy thoughts, they always start out so innocent. But soon, I'm taken captive by what was at first just captivating. In this war, a thought can aim at you just as quickly as it came at you. So I'll put to death any threat hiding in shadows, clothed in guises. And if my thoughts will not behave, I'll dig them a grave before any enemy activity materializes. You and I are under attack, and the only way to fight back is to be debriefed by our commander and chief, to make the battlefields of our minds the trenches of our subconscious, the minefields of our insecurities, to make them all obedient to Christ. See those thoughts with their hands held to the sky? That's lust in surrender, been hanging around the same corner of my mind, waiting for the right night to call my name. Booker, see that notion kneeling, cuffed and scuffed? That was some better-than-thou baloney, been sticking its nose up the past few days every time I see the kid who doesn't have clothes designated for Sunday. Book 'em. See that squirmy musing, fussing and cussing up a storm? That was a temper nearly lost over something I already forgot about. Book him. My greatest error is to assume that there are no spiritual terrorists lurking in my mind. Because my flesh isn't weak. It's just strong in the wrong moments. And if I'm not careful, I'll succumb to the mud-dumb desires that infiltrate undercover, turning an innocent thought into an unseemly scenario, which ends up as my mind's main event throughout the day. And since my mind's filled like a minefield with dangerous thoughts, thinking it all becomes an act of bravery. And with minds, proximity's what counts. So stay away from those thoughts you'd never want to be caught thinking aloud or acting out. Otherwise, we'll be the casualties, and there is nothing casual about that. So I'm preemptive because obedience to Christ is the redemptive necessity for my mind in this war.
Thank you, and for those of you who said, that kid looks familiar, that is Taylor. That's my oldest boy. He wrote that spoken word piece, and for those of you who are not familiar with spoken word, if you remember the beatniks of a few generations back, that kind of poetic semi-rap slam poetry is becoming more and more a language for this culture and generation. It is intended to ask this question: do you know you're on a battlefield? I don't know how many of you saw the movie that won the Oscar this year called The Hurt Locker. It is a gritty, disturbing, frightening film. It is not a relaxing movie. If you haven't seen it, you need to know that the movie is about a group of soldiers serving in Iraq whose function is to deactivate roadside bombs. At any moment in their day, they could be blown to bits. And the director does a great job of keeping your stomach in knots for about 2 hours. As every time they turn around, it's one of those, do I cut the green or the red? Do I have how many seconds to get this thing disarmed before it explodes? You watch a movie like that and you feel like saying, oh man, I need to go lay down for a while because I'm just worn out. It's as though I've run a race. I want to go relax. Now the sad truth is that Satan has conned me so many times into thinking, man, I'm glad I don't live on a battlefield like that. I'm glad I don't live someplace where I'm in constant danger of a roadside bomb going off or an explosion. I'm glad I don't live in occupied territory. Well, brothers and sisters, despite what it may say on the side of your quarter, despite what we may say when we pledge allegiance, and despite my love for this country, let me be clear. We live in occupied territory. We do not live in Jerusalem. We live in Babylon. Go with me for a minute to the book of Daniel, and let's begin here to set the stage for the battle that is for our minds and then how we can equip ourselves. You see, our worldview shapes our perception of reality, and it's based on a personal philosophy. I'll talk in a minute about what a worldview is, but let me guide you through the first verse of Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. How many remember the story of Daniel? Raise your hand if you do. All right. And of course, remember Daniel and the lion's den, and we remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, now pause for just a minute, and does anybody know the difference between Daniel's name and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's name? Keep that question, and I'll answer it in a second. It may surprise you. Daniel begins this way. Some people from Babylon come and besiege Jerusalem. This has happened before. God's people from the beginning had been fighting the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and every other kind of ite that could come against his people. And each time the people would come and attack Jerusalem, and take again a look at that screen, the scripture says, and the Lord delivered, back up if you would, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim and the Lord. If you back up one scripture screen, I think we can get to the one we're looking for. When I see this set of text, I know what's supposed to come after the ellipse. The forces of evil came against God's people and the Lord, what should come next? Delivered them. And what's interesting is that's the word the writer uses, only he turns it on his head. He says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of who? The Babylonian, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And he carried off the temple of God, these articles, into Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. Now, if you're reading this story, you're saying, wait a minute, that's not the way this should go. But instead, the writer begins Daniel by saying, understand, everything you think ought to happen didn't happen. Now, it just gets worse. The king says to Ashpenath, he says, I want you to gather up some of the young men, some of those without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians in the king's house. All right, go with me. You are a Yahwist, okay? You're a follower of God. You live in Israel. And all of a sudden, Jerusalem is besieged, and the Babylonians are outside, and you're praying, dear God, deliver us, dear God, deliver us, dear God, deliver us, and he doesn't. You lose the battle, they go into the temple of God, they take the holy things, and they cart them off to Babylonia. You're standing with your jaw on your chest. Then they turn around and they start spotting boys. You, 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 the handsome one there. You, you, you. And before, one guy's actually raising his hand, not you, sir. But he says, you, 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 now I want you to come with us. What are you going to do with us? Never mind, just get on the ox cart. And they take them from Jerusalem down to Babylonia. And when they take them to Babylonia, they take them into Nebuchadnezzar's beautiful palace. And they strip their Hebrew clothes off of them. And they burn them. And they put Babylonian clothes on them. And they begin to fix their hair like a Babylonian. And they begin to dress them and to teach them to speak Babylonian. And to read Babylonian literature. And to learn Babylonian culture. And they change their names. What's the difference between Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Daniel's name is his Hebrew name, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's their Babylonian names. I've always called them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Calling them Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah never would have occurred to me. What was Daniel's Babylonian name? Belteshazzar. But do you know that all through the book, he is always referred to as Daniel? The king will call him Belteshazzar. They recognize that his Babylonian name is Belteshazzar, but he maintains his identity in a foreign culture. Now, brothers and sisters, it is essential that we teach the next generation how to be like Daniel. Because they are growing up in Babylon. Can I get a oh yeah? They're growing up in a culture that wants to dress them and comb them and coif them and teach them to speak its language. They're growing up with a minefield all around them that is in a battle not simply for their bodies, but in a battle for our minds. Daniel maintains a commitment to his God and ends up being a wonderful hero. Paul writes generations later in Colossians chapter 2 verses 8 through 14, these warning words. See to it that no one, can you read the yellow words with me? Takes you, one more time, takes you. Now, Paul all of a sudden is over in the New Testament using Old Testament images that they come and they oppress you. They take you captive. How do they do it? Through, interestingly enough, not guns. I'm not worried about terrorist bombs. I'm not worried about nuclear war. You say, Jeff, don't those things scare you? Well, only a little bit. I'd rather go to Jesus peacefully than in pieces. But going to Jesus is going to Jesus. Can I get a oh yeah? I'm with, I've told the story before of being on the plane, you know, and working on the lesson. It's a borrowed story of hitting clear air turbulence, and the lady next to me is looking over at me, and every time the plane is going like this, and she's freaking out, and I'm just, you know, working on my lesson. And finally she leans over to me after about a third one of those and says, how can you keep doing that? And I said, lady, if this plane crashes, I'm going to go be with Jesus. But if the thing lands, I got to have this lesson ready. I'm not worried about the terrorist bomb. What I am concerned about is the insidious message that our culture wants to give us that says you need to think like a Babylonian. You need to think like our world. So Paul says, how are they going to take you captive? Through hollow and deceptive. Now, here's a word you never thought of as an enemy force. Philosophy. The word means the love of wisdom. Through a way of thinking which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on what? Christ Jesus. Compare and contrast. On the one hand, Paul says, there are people who will say to you, you need to get in tune with basic human principles. Do you know what that basic human, if you take that Greek phrase and you translate it for our language, you know what basic human principles are? The basic principles of this world? Common sense. Now, why in the world should you and I be afraid of common sense? Well, first off, common sense means whatever is common to your culture. It is common sense in Africa, in the heat, to wear simply a thong as you are hunting. That is not common sense in Tulsa, Oklahoma, even on a hot day. Can I get a oh yeah? You come to the workshop and it's a hot day, you won't see anybody wearing their thong. And if you do, you'll say, land sakes, that boy doesn't have any what? Yeah, doesn't have any common sense. Because common sense is what is determined by your culture. So let me walk you down a road and see if I can take you captive that fast. Everybody has a right to their own opinion. Can I get a oh yeah? Yeah, everybody has a right to their own opinion. And we live in a free country where people's opinion should be protected. Oh yeah? Yeah, well sure, everybody's opinion should be protected. In fact, everybody has a right to their opinion. In fact, all opinions, quite frankly, before the law should be considered equal. Can I get a oh yeah? Now you're thinking, well, I don't know, you warned me. See, now you're acting like you're in Iraq. You're like, okay, there's a bomb around here somewhere. But let me tell you what, that's not how we think. We say, yeah, that's right. Yeah, everybody has a right to an opinion. An opinion ought to be protected. Under law, all opinions ought to be the same. And then you've got somebody who is walking into the school where my boys attend, and they're saying, you will have a gay and lesbian awareness day in this school. Why are you saying we will do that? Because you've got this Bible group on campus. And if you've got a Bible group on campus that meets these Christians, then we want a gay and lesbian awareness group. And we're going to have a gay and lesbian awareness day. My son came home from school a few years back and described to me what they called Silence Day, in which kids wore duct tape or masking tape over their mouth for the first period of the class. The reason? The word had been put out that the gay and lesbian group had not been allowed to have certain things on campus, and so in a way of being in solidarity, kids wore masking tape over their mouths. Now, let me make sure you understand. These are not gay kids. These are not lesbian kids. These are just kids who got swept up in this philosophy. Hey, everybody's opinion ought to be protected. Everybody has the right to share. Everybody, this is America, and one opinion is just good, and your lifestyle is just as good as mine. Wait a minute. How did I get there? Common sense? Basic philosophies? So you say, well, land sakes, Jeff, what did you do? We've got one of the counselors of the school that works at our church, and I went to him and I said, Joel, what's going on? He said, dude, let me make this clear. Number one, the school does not support it. Number two, the school cannot stop it. It's happened through the students. Let me take you a step farther. Let me give you a number. 51%. Everybody say 51%. 51% of the students who leave high school saying that they believe in God, by the time they finish college, now this is those who go to a four-year school, by the time they finish college, no longer do. 51%. Now, there's only a couple of explanations for that. Explanation number one is that those years between 18 and 22, you just lose a lot of brain cells. You just get stupid. Because there is no other comparable time frame between 22 and 26 or 26 and 30. There's no other comparable four-year time frame that faith in God falls off like that. And by the way, the fall off is not that drastic among those who don't go to college. Now let that sink in. What this indicates to me is that something is happening when our kids are exposed to the basic traditions and philosophies of this world that they are unprepared for. I'm not here to say that everybody ought to go to a Christian college, although I will tell you this, my sons have been blessed by it. OCU is allowing us at their booth to have a table, so I will say my oldest boy graduated from Oklahoma Christian University. And I'd encourage you to swing by. It was a great experience for Taylor. And he may mention more about that tomorrow when he speaks in here at 11 o'clock. But I am for Christian universities. I am also recognizing that not every kid is going to go to a Christian university. And even if you go to a Christian university, you're going to be immersed in a culture if you live in this world that does not have Jesus as Lord as their primary philosophic basis. You can say what you want about In God We Trust and America being a, quote, Christian nation, but I don't think there's anybody left that believes that anymore. Can I get a, oh yeah? And I don't even know that it's healthy to say, yes, if only we had a truly Christian president. If only we had a truly Christian Congress. If only we had a truly Christian Senate. If making a country into God's country would have worked, we'd all be Israelites. But it didn't work, did it? This is the interactive part where you speak back. Anybody here read the Old Testament? God said, here's these laws. And they all said, that's great. And they followed God's laws. And they all lived happily, holy ever after. Amen? No. You can't legislate morality, and we would not have any more success if we formed Christiania in the middle of America and we said we're only going to let Christian people in and we're only going to let Christian teachers teach in our schools and Christian shows on our TV set, and we tried to kind of run the wagons in a circle. By the way, it would make evangelism a little tough. Amen? We'd have to sneak them in at gunpoint one at a time. There's a baptistry. Get in. I mean, that somehow is not an appropriate picture of evangelism. Instead, Jesus says, I want you to go out and live, hear this phrase, in the world, but don't be of the world. I believe what Jesus is talking about is the battle that takes place in our hearts and in our minds. What will be your world view? Now, I'm going to rush through about 4 hours worth of material in the next 20 minutes, and I want to do it in a way that tries to make sense. So if you got something to take notes with, I'm going to encourage you to do so. Your worldview is based on what you begin with at the center of your picture. Now, our problem is that we deal with our worldviews in one-offs. Let me see if I can put this illustration up, see if this makes sense. Here's a picture of my worldview, okay? Now, somebody asks me a question about God, and I answer it, and that comes from theology. So my theology pops up there. But then somebody asks me a question about politics and what I think of Obama. And all of a sudden I say, oh yeah, that's not theology, that's not religion, that's my politics or my philosophy. So I'll engage with you in a question. Do you think healthcare, do you think nationalized healthcare is the way we ought to go? Well, and I start talking about it. Well, I'm not sure. Well, don't you think that everybody, here's common sense, that everybody deserves health care? Well, yeah, I guess I do. But then all of a sudden we jump off into, well, what about the economics of that? And what about the psychology of that? And so now I'm answering these questions as one-offs. Remember, I have my theology, but it lives over in one corner. Everything else in my life lives in other places. That is a recipe to be captured by hollow and deceptive philosophies. Because even have people say to you, well, you know, the Bible says, oh, now come on, we're talking politics. Let's leave religion out of it. We're talking economics. Let's leave religion out of it. Brothers and sisters, the first thing we need to teach our children is nothing in my life is outside of centering on these two words. God is. God is. Everything, my politics, my philosophy, my economics, it all centers on God is. I believe Paul would encourage this. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, the weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And look at this. Paul turns the language right back around on the captors. We take captive. Now be careful. Be careful. This is violent language. Man, we ought to just blow up that gay and lesbian center. We ought to just bomb that abortion clinic. We ought to just go to that atheist student center and slit their tires. Boy, now you're talking like Jesus. Not. What did Jesus do with people that he disagreed with? What did Jesus do with people that hurt him? When he hung on the cross, he said, Father, nuke them because they have made me mad. No, what did he say? Father, come on, for they, because they've been captured by a philosophy. So what does Paul say? We take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. The battle in your house is not about length of hair or bell bottoms anymore, let me tell you. It is not about the style of fingernail polish that a daughter will have on her fingernails or even the style of car that you may drive. The battle is between our ears, folks. Because the television and the movies and the music are quietly, and please understand, I'm not a culture hater, but I just want you to be aware, you don't live in Jerusalem, you live in Babylon. Which means when I listen to a song, or when I look at a television show, or when I watch a movie, I've got to be aware that quiet and subtle messages are there, that if they take root in my heart, I can get off base. So what do? I'm going to show you a simple principle. Back to our slides. First off, I start with God is at the middle of my picture, and everything else has to line up with my theology. My theology, that is my belief in God, forms the foundation for all of my worldview, for every angle of that. How does this work out practically? Four questions. And sometimes Yeah, we'll try it. Sometimes it's easier this way. Let me get the first of my helpers over there, the guy with the brown shirt. Hustle on up here. And yeah, you have your buddy hustle with you, because I need a couple of, are there a couple of young ladies that would be willing to help also? I just need a couple of helpers up front. Somebody's smacking his wife or who's sitting next to him there saying, why don't you do that? And she's saying, yeah, right, yeah. So, okay, come on, good. One, and I need one more. If I get one more lady who'd be willing to just help, it'll be really, really simple. Just make your way. Thank you, thank you. Guys, hustle around if you would. And your name is what? Dave, come right on up. Dave, that's correct. You got the first answer right. Dave, every time I ask you anything, all you need to do, let's see, we'll be right here, is you just step up to the mic and all you need to say is, and only say this if it's true, okay? I believe in God, and give me one of these, okay? Try it.
I believe in God.
Okay, good. And we'll see if we can get this thing on. I'll get our techies to see if number, there's no number on it. Okay. Number 10. We'll see if we can get number 10 up back there. Thanks. Now, how do I begin to place my worldview in place? First off, I start with this question. Is there a God? There are three answers to that. Theism says, yes, in the beginning, God. Atheism says, no, in the beginning, no God. Cosmic humanism says, why, sure, I believe in God. I believe in all kinds of gods. God, you know, there's a God within you, and there's a God within the mountains, and there's a God within the sea. Pantheism, everything is God. The Christian has to know, what do I believe? Is it any different than saying, you know, well, the force be with you? Isn't that kind of like God? No, actually, that's cosmic humanism. Is it any difference in saying Allah Akbar, or, you know, may the gods of our ancestors be with you? The Christian says the foundation of everything that I believe is?
I believe in God.
One more time.
I believe in God.
Okay, now, you're in a discussion about politics, and you want to take off into politics, but I begin with saying,
I believe in God.
Now, what has that got to do with your politics? Everything. Because if I believe in God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ, then I've got to look at my vote, or I've got to look at the way I spend my money with this center.
I believe in God.
Now, this guy is going to sound pretty monotone by the time the class is over. And you're going to think, man, he's Johnny One Note. But let me tell you what, if you ever lose that one note, the rest of the symphony is toast. Because Satan will take you off into the woods just that fast. Principle number one is the question, who is in charge? Is there a God? Thankfully, God probably knew we'd need this, so guess where he put the answer to it? How about Genesis chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning, everybody say it out loud, God. That's where my philosophy of life begins with. Second question, philosophy. Philosophy asks, what is real and how can I know it? Now, this is a little more challenging. Can I get the lady with the yellow stripes? We'll alternate. Cool. What's your name, ma'am? Tina, thank you so much. I'm going to ask you to stand right next to I Believe in God here. And your thing, Tina, is going to be very, very simple. The answer to what is real and how can I know it is this. I believe in the seen and the unseen. Okay? You ready? All right, here we go. Question number one is theology. What do I believe about the core of our world? What's the center of my picture? Say it with him. The center of my picture is?
I believe in God.
Now, when I say, and go ahead and do this because this is the foundation. One more time. Try it.
I believe in God.
All right, so giant VBS class. Here we go. All right, so we say, I believe in God, and that's the foundation of everything that I'm going to think about. Well, somebody says, well, yeah, but how can you know that there is a God? What is real, and how can you know it? Three views of philosophy. There's a view of philosophy called naturalism. Naturalism says that the only reality is the physical reality around you. This is science language. Naturalism right now is storming our world. If you can't show it to me, if you can't prove it, if I can't touch it, if I can't put my hand up against it, it's not real. On the other hand, non-naturalism is having a quiet resurgence in the media. Now, non-naturalism is that the only true reality is the non-physical. Okay, come back to me, camera, there, if you would. Let me contrast the two of these. On the one hand, you've got the scientist who says, oh, show me there's a God, here it is. On the other hand, you've got the Buddhist who says, you know what, there really is no... Remember the moment in The Matrix? Let's see, let me back up. Have you heard of The Matrix? Okay. There's a movie called The Matrix, and in the first one, there's this cool scene where Neo goes to this house where there are all these little kids who have bizarre powers, and there's a little boy with a spoon, and he makes the spoon bend over. And interestingly enough in the movie, guess what? He's dressed in a costume that suggests an Asian or Buddhist background. No wonder, because the kid is going to speak non-naturalism. You remember what he says? He's trying to bend the spoon, and the kid goes, "Remember, there is no spoon." And you go, "Whoa." Now, we just sit there thinking it's a movie, but I jump up and say, "Wait a minute, that's a philosophy. Hey, audience, wake up. You've just been suggested a philosophy that sounds really cool that says there really is no reality. There is only our thoughts. It's all this kind of, you know, we're all in some little aliens play ball or something, you know, where it's just this big mind game and you're plugged in." Now, let me tell you, the message of that movie may not have gotten to you consciously, but I guarantee it did subconsciously, because it's a powerful, powerful thought. Now, many people come up to a Christian and say, "Well, are you a naturalist or a non-naturalist? You know, you believe in science, or are you just into, you know, this non-reality?" There's one more. In fact, put up the screen. Let's see if we can look at it this way. Supernaturalism. What is supernaturalism? Keep punching buttons. We got to hurry through this. Naturalism is what you see is what you get. Now, the result of that, the scripture says, is that you'll have scoffers who say, "Where is God? I can't see him." A naturalist says, "If I can't see God, he's not there." A non-naturalist, however, would say, "Okay, perception is reality, and it's only about how you think about things. There really is no physical hard stuff." But Genesis 1:3 helps me with this. In the beginning, God created the what? Heavens and the... Now, he created not only the terra firma, but he also created everything else. In the beginning, God, supernatural, created the heavens and the earth, that which is natural. So when somebody says, "Jeff, what's your philosophic view?" I've learned to say, "Well, I'm a supernaturalist. I believe in the seen and in the unseen." Now, your kids will be hammered about this. They will be told in school by scientists, "If you can't see it, if you can't taste it, if you can't touch it," and that philosophy, that modernist philosophy, has gripped our country. It has gripped it for years. And it is why more and more people laugh when somebody says, "Oh, you're not going to bring up God, are you? I mean, come on. If you can't see it, you don't believe in it." The next time somebody says to you, "Well, if you can't see it, I don't believe in it." Okay, let me ask you a question. How'd you get to Tulsa? "Well, I drove a car." "Where's your car?" "Out in the parking lot." "You sure?" "Yeah." "How can you be sure?" "Can you see it?" "No." "Well, guess what you just demonstrated? You've got faith. Because you're going to walk out of this building and go hunt for your car, aren't you? You're not going to walk out of this building going, 'I wonder if my car will be there.'" You say, "Well, sure, that's because I've got experience with it. I've got experience with parking my car and it shows up again. I've seen that work." Well, let me tell you, brother, I've seen God work. And you may not be able to see God, but I have seen God work. I see God work every morning when the sun comes up, and I've seen God work miracles in people's lives, changing their hearts. Praise God through Jesus Christ. There's evidence that we believe both. Can you say it for me?
I believe in the seen and the unseen.
Say that with her.
I believe in the seen and the unseen.
Now think about how this impacts my philosophy already, because I start out with my basis of,
"I believe in God."
And second,
"I believe in the seen and the unseen."
I now am open to the reality that there are things that are seen that are important, and I do want to pay attention to scientists. But folks, science cannot answer questions about which science will not think. And a scientist says, "I don't want to think about God because I can't test him and I can't measure him, so I don't want to think about him." I don't blame the scientist. He's working in his lab and he can't fit God in his lab, but that does not mean that my mind is confined there. Can I get an amen? I believe in the seen and in the unseen. That's a philosophic way of looking at our life. And so we teach our kids from the beginning, "I believe in God. I believe in the seen and the unseen." The third question then comes from biology. And the question of biology is, how did you get here? How did you get here? Now, we're all very familiar with the answers to this one. Some would say, "We got here by spontaneous evolution. We got here because we just showed up." Let me show you a moment where Jesus does exactly what I'm talking about. In Mark chapter 10, Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, "What about divorce? Now, if somebody came to you and asked you a question about divorce, your mind would jump to some different places. Well, what do I think is right ethically? And what do I think is right socially? And what do I think is right from a standpoint of the family and family structure? And what do I think is right from a justice standpoint? Guess where Jesus goes? Jesus goes right back to Genesis 1:1. Jesus says, I'm not going to answer this as a one-off. I'm going to come back here, God. In the beginning, God made them male and female, and therefore because
I believe in God,
He is going to be my authority of it. Because you see, I believe in the
seen and the unseen.
And because I believe in the
seen and the unseen,
I am not going to look at this simply from a standpoint of, oh, only the seen is all that matters. Look how he's treating her. Why, she certainly has the right to divorce him, doesn't she? And the question is not, does she have the right to divorce him? Or does he have the right to divorce her? Or do you have the right to take that job or not? Stop. I believe in God. And therefore, I believe that there is a seen realm, but buddy, one day we will be in an unseen realm. And the choices that I make here will impact there. And if I make all my decisions based on just the seen and not on the unseen, I have been captured by a hollow philosophy. Satan's been using this one forever. Remember Adam and Eve? What do you think Eve was thinking when she reached out to take the apple? Fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. You think she was thinking about, you know, for the rest of eternity, people are going to hate me? I don't think so. She was thinking, I want that right when? Now. You think David was thinking about the unseen realms when he saw Bathsheba over there? No, he was thinking, dude, she looks good. And before you know it, he ends up in sin. What do you think Judas was thinking about when they put the money in his hand? Do you think Judas was bouncing that money in his hand saying, you know, no one will ever name their baby Judas again because of me? They don't. You notice nobody brings it. What are you going to call him? Go name him Judas. It just ain't going to happen. Judas was thinking about the now and the seen, not about the unseen. Dad, when that secretary comes on to you. Mama, when that gentleman at your work comes on to you. Teenager, when somebody offers you something that you shouldn't be putting in your body, or somebody offers you a body you should not be with. If you start there, you might get to a good decision. But if you start with, oh, what I feel, and oh, what everybody else is doing, or if I just focus on the scene, buddy, you just focus on the scene, you have seen your better days. And your life can end up, bless your heart, so messed up. And by the way, guys, if you're wrestling with pornography, try this one on for style. Next time you're punching those buttons and luscious Latvian babes pops up, you know, or you get the temptation to go there, just take your left hand, put it out, take your right hand off the keyboard and say,
I believe
say
in
it
God.
With me.
I believe in God.
That'll pour cold water on a hot locomotive, brother, let me tell you right now. That'll slow you down. You're going to go to a movie? You're going to watch a TV show?
I believe in God.
Which means I believe in both the seen and the unseen, and I recognize that there are forces in the seen that are going to impact the unseen. There are forces in the unseen that are impacting the seen. You see, my philosophy is not one where I am just saying, well, it's just got to be shown in science. There's so much that science will never be able to define. I believe in love. How about you? I believe in the seen and the unseen. Man, we got to hurry. Number three, biology and how did we get here? We talked about, come on up if you would, man. We talked about spontaneous evolution. Life came from nothing. Theistic evolution. Life was created through evolution. And finally, creationism. Now, I need to tell you, I've got good friends who live in the bottom two. I've got good friends who say, Jeff, theistic, oh, well, we are out of time. Theistic evolution is something that is reasonable. Don't you think that God might have used evolution? Here's my problem with theistic evolution. If you don't have creation, you don't have Adam and Eve, and you don't have the fall. And if we never fell, then we don't need Jesus to pick us up. The story that starts out the Bible is an essential one. Come on up and let me just stick the fourth one on and let me let you know that the 4-hour version of this is on a DVD series called The Big Picture, and it's over at OCU's booth. If I was ever absolutely unabashed about pushing something, let me encourage you, pick a copy of that up, sit down and watch it with your kids, watch it with your grandkids. We walk through these. I'll be honest with you, I am frightened about a world that has so completely choked us with its philosophy that we don't even know it's happening. Biology says, I was made by God and I have a purpose. Can you say it with him? I was made by God and I have a... One more time. I was
made by God
and I have a... And psychology says, I messed up and I know it. You say, wait a minute, what are you saying? You know what psychology is saying to us today? Oh, you're a good person. Everybody's a good person. I'm okay, you're okay. Oh, really? If that were the case, then what we need to say to our kids is, just go be yourself, buddy. He's going out the door on a date. What do you tell him? Man, just be yourself. Do what feels good, because you're okay. Look around the table you're sitting at. Any of those folks look okay? See what I mean? You say, Jeff, why in the world would you ever want a psychologist that says, I'm messed up and I know it? Because if you don't know that you're messed up, you don't know that you need a Messiah to deal with your mess. I am messed up and I know it, and that's why I love Jesus Christ, because he deals with my mess. And the whole church said,
amen.
Let's walk through it and we'll quit. Number one, a simple first steps in building a Christian worldview. What about this question? I start with,
I believe in God.
I move to, I believe in the, and the, how did you get here? I believe that God created me and I have a, one more time on that one. God created me and, by the way, if you weren't made by God, what's your purpose? You ain't got one. Boy, there's a happy thought. You're a piece of dust that when it's gone, no one will ever care. You have no meaning or purpose in your life. Now don't you feel like lunch? I can understand suicide if that's what a person believes. But praise God, that is not the truth. The truth is that we were created with a purpose and we're designed by God to live with him forever. How do I get there? I deal with my psychology, with the nature of man, which is, I messed up and I know it. But I have Jesus who forgives me, loves me, and died for me. Bow with me. Father, we've raced through this, Lord, and I feel so inadequate. And yet, Father, I know that these simple principles are what it takes to live in Babylon. Lord, may we not be captured by a worldview or philosophy that leaves you out, but may we every single time come back that everything flows from our belief in you. And as we do so, may we do it in love, but Father, may we stand firm on the truth. We pray this in Christ's holy name, and all that agree say, amen.